Here's what we're doing. Today, we are kicking off a two-week Easter season series called Shalom. And we've chosen this frame for these two Sundays because our theme for 2025, if you've been around so far this year, or if you're just visiting with us today, our theme, we have a theme every year for all of our teaching, and our theme this year is care. And so, as we approach the Easter season, we want to consider the story of Jesus' death and his resurrection, not just as an exciting event we can learn things about, but as an event that specifically captures the caring heart of God for us and for all people. We want to know how what took place in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago on the cross at the empty tomb, how that brought about not merely God's victory over sin and over death, but also how it brought about peace and wholeness in the relationship between him and his creation. And so to get there, this week we have a shorter sermon than usual, and we're going to cover two things pretty quickly. The first is we need to come to share a definition of this Jewish word, shalom. And then the second, we want to contextualize this first Sunday in the series, which is today, which is Palm Sunday. So, to get started, shalom is a more complex idea than direct translation suggests. One for one, the word means peace, and it shows up often in casual conversation. Shalom is a greeting, it's a way to say hello, and it's also a kind word of parting, it's a way of saying farewell. It's commonly used to do this, to wish peace for other people. But in Scripture, its connotations are more specific than all that. When the Israelites were wandering in the desert once upon a time, there was a moment when they doubted the promises that God had made to them. And then instead of kind of continuing to adhere to those promises, they cozied up with another tribe in the area that was called the Moabites. And at the time, Moses' nephew, who was a man named Phinehas, confronted the people with this kind of turning of their heart. And then after that confrontation, God tells Moses to tell Phinehas, I am making my covenant of shalom with you. And this moment with Phinehas is the inauguration of the priesthood of all Israel. And shalom, we see here, is a condition that God creates through people to restore wholeness to the assembly. Later in the story of the Israelites, shalom takes on an even more dramatic definition. During their exile, later in time in Babylon, the prophets tell the people that their hope is in this coming figure, this coming Messiah, who's going to make a lasting peace, a lasting shalom between them and their God. Isaiah writes about this, for to us a child will be born. We usually hear this verse around Christmas time. But for to us a child will be born, to us a son will be given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father and Prince of Shalom. So here, we see that shalom means this full return, not just a temporary or momentary return to the priesthood, but this full return to wholeness. It carries with it this sense that justice is coming, that there will be a peace on the way that can actually endure. So it's this big concept, maybe even the biggest concept, and it factors directly, I think, into our understanding of this particular Sunday, 1 week before Easter. So Palm Sunday, that's today, is a name that refers back to a story that's recorded in all four Gospels about what happened when Jesus finally returned to the center of Israel's story in Jerusalem. Now, up to this point in his ministry, he's been traveling the countryside, he's been teaching in local synagogues, he's been working miracles, and he's been gathering this large group of followers. He's identified himself as the Son of God, and he's preached that the day that Isaiah, way back in that prophecy, was talking about, that day has arrived, that he is this long-awaited Messiah, this Prince of Shalom. However, he has also said, as he's wandered around, over and over again, that when he goes to Jerusalem, he doesn't go to kick out the Romans who are in power there, nor does he go to give the boot to the ruling classes in the temple. He has said over and over again that he is going to Jerusalem to die. And so there's this tension among his followers. Up until this point, his followers seem to have assumed that all this death talk, which comes up over and over again in the story, that all this death talk is just kind of maybe Jesus's humility speaking or something. Nobody is taking this idea very seriously, even though he keeps bringing it up. Now, I would contend that's because their ideas about the Messiah, their ideas about what the Messiah will bring, power, victory, triumph, and end to injustice, that these ideas are running away from them, and that they're also running from what they ought to have known by then about Jesus. And all this tension about who he is, what he's coming to do, it comes to a head at the beginning of Passover week in a little village outside of Jerusalem called Bethpage. And everybody, as he approaches this town, everybody knows that he is on his way. And the crowds in Jerusalem at this moment are excited, looking forward to him. The religious authorities in the temple are getting increasingly anxious, and we see this in the story. And then, on the Sunday before Passover, this happens. We read in Luke 19, as Jesus approached Jerusalem, as he approached the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find the foal or the colt of a donkey tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anybody asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.' And those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the foal, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread palm branches on the road. And when he came near, the whole crowd began to joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Shalom in heaven and glory in the highest.' Then, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, Jesus wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you shalom, but now it is hidden from your eyes.'" So there's our palms, right? We get the palms in the story. The crowds lay these branches at the feet of Jesus as he rides into town on this foal. But did you hear it in the passage? Like, shalom is once again at the heart of things. The people here chant, "Shalom in heaven, glory in the highest." But what they want isn't peace. What they want is a warrior. Their eyes are set on the tyranny of Rome, on the vanity of the Pharisees, on the poverty in their streets. They don't have a stock market, but you might contend it would be on the stock market too if they had one. And their imagination in this moment is limited to conquest. Surely this Jesus who can heal the sick and even raise the dead also must have the power to bring the full force of God's judgment down on our oppressors. But when Jesus approaches the gate, he doesn't conquer. What he does is cry. "If you had only known on this day what would bring you shalom, but now it's hidden from your eyes." The people seem to have imagined that peace is the same thing as victory. That peace is the same as victory. And Jesus knows different. And so the question of Palm Sunday, to start our service today, to start this series over the next 2 weeks, the question of Palm Sunday is this: why can't they see? What does it mean that in the moment when they're looking for a warrior, what they get is this unarmed, unarmored man on a donkey? Why doesn't the sight of that man on the donkey, his feet probably dragging on the ground, right? Why doesn't that sight give them more pause? And of course, it wouldn't be a sermon if we didn't try to turn this around on ourselves too, right? What do we get in the moments when we're looking for a strong man? Why don't we pause when we get Jesus instead? An interesting thing happens in the Palm Sunday story after this moment, when he goes into town with the branches. Almost immediately, Jesus turns around and he leaves Jerusalem. He goes back to his friends Mary and Martha's house in the village of Bethany. We talked about them last week. And that night, as he's in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem, a group of non-Jewish men ask to see him. They show up at the house, they talk to the disciples, they ask to see him. And when the disciples come to tell Jesus that there's this group of Gentiles looking for him, Jesus says this to them. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So there's a tension here in what he says, right? The time has come to be glorified, but unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. What does glory, which is just around the corner from victory, have to do with death? Who is Jesus really saying he is? One big truth of the Jesus story is this. There is actually a battle going on, but it is not the one we think it is. Forever and ever, the Israelites have dealt with what I think of as like villains of the week. If you're familiar with like comic books or old like Batman TV shows and things, the villain of the week, or I guess any number of shows, like the enemy that's just there that isn't really the main enemy. And Israel's dealt with these villains of the week for centuries. Moab, Egypt, Babylon, Rome. And they've interpreted their relationship with God through the lens of these conflicts. They've interpreted deliverance through the lens of these villains of the week. And yet all along in their story, God has been trying to tell them something else, telling them a bigger story. He keeps trying to tell them that once upon a time, he created a world of life and wholeness and peace, of shalom. But in their insecurity, and more specifically in their misguided search for strength, human beings rebelled and then brought the consequences of that rebellion down on the world that was created. Their sin, rooted in fear, led to the earthly reign of death. Because to run away from God is to run away from life. And the only destination on that road is the grave. So the nature of a life lived heading in that direction, in a deathly direction. The nature of a life lived heading on that road is one of hiding. It's a life of avoidance of consequences. It's a life of avoiding conflict with each other. In short, it is a life that is the opposite of the shalom that we were made for, of peace and wholeness and justice. And you can see this tension, I would contend, in your personal life too, right? If the name of the game that we're all here playing is mere survival, then the ethics of how to live a good life are always in tension with themselves. We can sense, right, that the right thing to do, that the thing that's in our heart when we see somebody suffering, when we see somebody in need, we can feel in our heart that the right thing to do is to help other people along. But we can also sense that every dollar we ever give away is like one less dollar we have. And so, our lives are always spent weighing costs. Can I afford this act of kindness? Am I putting myself in an acceptable amount of jeopardy? The sacrifices that we know are needed in order to create justice, in order to create wholeness in the world, in order to create peace, the sacrifices we know that requires simply aren't things that we are able to pursue with all of ourselves, because we know if we were to pursue it with all of ourselves, we would die. And when we're looking for a Messiah, when we want a warrior, our hopes are set on a way out of that bind. They're set on a champion who's going to show up and just fix all of the things that we can't afford to fix on our own. Which means that what we want is like a genie. The game of life seems unwinnable the way that we're playing it. And we're praying that God will simply make all of the problems we're facing go away. And that, a God who just makes the problems go away, is the limit of our imagination for shalom. So when what we get is a guy on a donkey it makes sense that we don't understand what we're looking at. But what if we could pause and pay just a little bit more attention? What would we see? The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Those who love their life lose it, and those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What if death isn't the end? What if we're looking down this road in the wrong direction? The Easter story is coming, and we'll get into what Jesus does next week. But for this week, I want us to revisit the promise that the Messiah isn't here to fight the villain of the week that we're facing. The Messiah is here to defeat the actual enemy, which is the grave, and our limited capacity to only look at it. And so we're invited to wonder, if death lost its sting, how might that change those calculations for shalom in our life? If the worst thing that could happen to us was no longer succumbing to our oppressors or succumbing to our enemies, if the worst thing to happen to us was no longer death, how might we then spend our time? What courage might we discover? From the beginning, the shalom that God offers us hasn't been about the avoidance of conflict and consequences. From the beginning, the shalom we've been offered has been about a life of creative and real abundance. And if our heads were facing in the other direction, back towards Eden, we could see the beauty of an actual eternity of loving relationships, of belonging with each other and with God. We could see creation-wide flourishing, and we could even choose those things. And one way of framing Palm Sunday, of framing the events of Holy Week, which are about to begin, is to remember that Jesus has come to awaken us to this possibility, to defang the snake of death and call us back to this real life that we are made for, to unshackle us from fear so we might realize this inheritance that we've been given and we might share it courageously with every other scared soul around us. So when you want a warrior, there is wisdom in paying attention to what you get and to asking, do you want victory over your enemies? Do you want victory over enemies just so you can buy yourself a little more time? Or do you want flourishing? Because here's the thing, right? Victory comes at the cost of somebody. Flourishing comes at the cost of yourself. And what if that didn't have to be a frightening prospect? What if you could share the confidence of Jesus in this story, who rides into town to his death on a donkey, who knows that getting buried in the ground isn't the end, it's just the beginning? And if you could believe that, how might it change something like your marriage? Could you imagine a relationship with another person where the goal isn't avoiding consequences with them, but lifting them up, nurturing their growth instead, even at cost of yourself? How might that change in your perspective and your beliefs change your relationships with family members that you don't like talking to right now? How might it change your relationship if you didn't see every conversation, every argument with them as something that you needed to win, that it was essential for you to win, but instead saw those conversations as opportunities to better understand their fears and help relieve them? We don't even need to touch politics, right? Though I would wager nothing feels quite so much like a matter of life and death for many of you today than that. The point is, if you could be delivered from your fear of the grave, would that stir more courage and more empathy and more kindness in you? We said last week that big solutions start with little solutions. That was our takeaway, and that's still mostly true. But maybe Palm Sunday encourages us to gently reframe that, right? By saying that creation-wide solutions start with personal solutions. That's why Jesus shows up in the flesh to start with, to bring us this intimate, tangible, personal hope. Every soul that he touches can be another seed, unafraid to go to the ground because it knows the ground isn't the end. It's where hope is multiplied. So the closing challenge is, don't look past the donkey. That's the message of Palm Sunday. Don't miss this chance to discover that God's imagination for goodness, his commitment to peace and to wholeness, is so much greater than the petty victories that we set our eyes on. He knows what our real enemy is, and he will expose its powerlessness over us. But are we ready to see that? Are we eager to be delivered and restored to a path headed towards life instead of towards death? Jesus said, if you had only known on this day what would bring you shalom, but now it's hidden from your eyes. But it doesn't have to be any longer. So today, what we're invited to do is we're invited to see.